Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to the sticky pages in the Minor Prophets and peel those apart in the book of Haggai, we're going to look at Haggai over the next, Lord willing, over the next two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday. And that means the text is a little bit different than what is usual for us, to be in the Minor Prophets, to look at a book that isn't commonly preached, and a book that is a narrative in some ways. When we look at a narrative, we have to encounter it a bit differently than maybe some of the texts we've been in, like the book of Ephesians and Galatians, since we started this year. But we know that all Scripture, including Haggai, is God-breathed. God gave it to us. And God gave it to us so that we might be equipped as His people for what He has called us to be and do. And so what we want to do is look at Haggai over the next 2 weeks and consider, God, how does this equip us as we look at their lives and your encounter with them at that point in time? I want us to gain what God wants us to learn from their lives. And I'm just going to give away the point of what I think today's passage, chapter 1, including the first 9 verses of chapter 2. It's a lengthy passage, but I want to give away what I believe God is saying here to Israel and saying to us. It's this: God wants us to put Him first. God wants us to put His priorities in place in our lives personally and in the life of the local church, Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. I believe it for every local church, but we're here. And we're a church of Christ, and therefore we want to make God's priorities our priorities in our life, as well as Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. It's so easy to drift away from the main things. So easy. The week can bring things your way you never thought you'd have planned and completely change your day, your week, your month, your year. And then that's not counting our own lusts and desires that we war against that sometimes get the upper hand, and all of a sudden we're pursuing things that, it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but they're not primary. Not many of you might play video games, but more than you do, who will admit? So I will say there are games in which there's a main quest, a main mission to accomplish, and then there are what are called side quests, things that don't win the game, but you can do them. And getting lost on the side quests gets you nowhere to beating the game. And in life, we chase side quests. God gives us a calling, and we have these other things on the side that we begin to pursue. And time goes by, and all of a sudden, we've lost years, decades. God doesn't want that for us. We don't want that for our lives. We don't want that for this church. And so here we are at the beginning of a new season. This is functionally the beginning of most people's year. January 1st may be on the calendar, but most of us start something new or restart something right around now. You're entering a new grade. You're entering a new chapter of your life. There's transitions happening, even just going back to work. And as was mentioned at the men's meeting, Sean mentioned this. He goes, some of us just come out of summer dulled. We've been dulled. And we want to be sharp for Christ. We want to shine for Him. And a church that's in its 50th year of ministry and which plans to celebrate God's faithfulness and looks to God for another 50 or to go home, right, to be with Christ, I'd be happy with that if He brings us home before the next 50. He can plan the celebration. It'll be better than anything we think of. Wedding feast versus our banquet. However, as we approach those things, we can get dull. We can get lulled into the side quests, the side missions, not the main mission of the local church. And Haggai looks at a group of people who lost the plot. Some of it wasn't their fault at the beginning, but they allowed it to sidetrack them. They allowed it to get them off course. And God rearranges their priorities. And He uses this phrase several times, consider your ways. And it's actually like a construction term, which is interesting for the content of the book. To consider your ways, He's saying, put this in place like a cornerstone to measure everything else by. Put this in place, Israel. I want you to remember this and think about this. Consider your lives and how they're going versus what I want for you. And come back to the promise I've given you. So we're going to read the text first, And I'm going to acknowledge that a lot of what's happening in Haggai is placed within the larger narrative of what's happening in the book of Ezra. So Ezra is going to be a help to you if you ever want to study Haggai. Read Ezra, particularly the first six chapters. It'll help you. Or join the Explore Adult Bible Fellowship, which is actually going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah in this fall. It'll give you a good context for Haggai. But let's read the passage through. We'll pray and ask God's help, and then we'll see how he wants us to put his priorities into place in our lives personally and as a local church. These are the words of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast in all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. In the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts there, God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's ask his help this morning. Father, in the abundance of your word, there's so much we could learn. And yet I hope that you will help us to grasp the main idea of what you are saying so that we may dig back in as one looks for hidden treasure and mine more that you of who you are and what you have promised and what you have done and will do and what you have called us to. And I pray that we might put you first. And Father, in the ways in which we're chasing other priorities and making them greater priorities than what you want, I pray that you will reveal that in our hearts, as painful as that is, so that by revealing it, we may humble ourselves before you and find your mercy plentiful and present, and find your help and your strength and your spirit to live for you the way you intended. You have made this possible because of Jesus Christ, who put his face resolutely toward Jerusalem and went to the cross without being moved to the right or to the left, so that we might have forgiveness of our sins and a hope of eternal life, which is a sure hope, not a hope, but a sure one. And as he is beside you even now, interceding for us, knowing the grace and mercy we need in this hour, pray that you would give it, because we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to give us some context for this and see how the priorities that are called upon Israel are in some ways called upon us. We have to do a little bit of understanding that we're dealing with a new covenant relationship with God, and there's some older covenant relationship things happening here, some promises very specifically given to Israel. We'll wade through that. But let's understand in Haggai chapter 1 and in the first 9 verses of chapter 9 that there is a promise that is given that to Israel in the day of Haggai that sets this plot in motion. There's something behind this that makes this a good thing or a bad thing. Okay, and it's actually a promise within a greater promise. So we want to look at the promise behind Haggai's plot line. Why is God, roused to speak to them and to deal with them this way? There was a promise made, and it's a promise within a promise. I'm going to start with the greater promise, and this is very simplistic and very summary in form. The greater promise is that Yahweh has promised to have a covenant relationship with Israel. He created it out of nothing. He took Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and said, I will make of you a great name and a nation, and I will bless the world through you and your offspring. There's an offspring coming through you, Abraham, that will bless the whole world, and everybody who blesses you will be blessed, and everybody who curses you will be cursed. And that was a foreshadowing. That was a promise of a coming Messiah, Jesus. Okay? Hang on to that one now and for next week. You're going to need it. And then more specifically, when he led them out of Egypt, right? Skip ahead. They're in slavery in Egypt. He leads them out. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 32, before they enter the promised land, God makes a covenant or renews a covenant with Israel. And you can read chapters 28 through 32 and see the specifics of the blessings that he would give Israel if they followed Yahweh and of the curses that he would give. And those curses are very specific, and they align themselves to the curses that they're experiencing in verse 6 and in verses 7 through 11. When God calls drought on the land and allows these things to happen, God said, I'll do all of these things if you don't follow me. I will send you into exile outside of the promised land. You'll lose your land. You'll lose everything if you do not follow me. And Israel would not follow the Lord. They chased other gods. They neglected him, and they chased after other gods. And so eventually in history, 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple is destroyed. When they got back, they would have seen the stone rubble of the once formerly glorious temple. They were sent into exile, but God in his mercy told them in Jeremiah 29, look, get used to the place you're living in, but know that in 70 years I'll lead you out. I know the plans I have for you. I know what I've planned for you, and it's not exile forever. And true to form, true to his word, after 70 years comes this promise behind the greater promise to be the people of Israel, to be the God of the people of Israel. It's a promise with two parts. Now, if you like to take notes, I'm going to skip to another slide and then come back to this one. So, don't freak out if I move ahead too fast. But the two-part promise is this. There's an end to the exile so that you will be called to worship. End to exile and a call to worship. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 1. I'm going to refer to the end of 2 Chronicles, which would have been the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. The way that they ordered the books of the Old Testament in Jesus' day, this would have been the final word from God until 400 years of silence goes by. In terms of how it's edited and presented to them. And it says this, at the end of 2 Chronicles, after everybody has been sent into exile, and we're wondering if the line of the king, of the Davidic king line, has it been snuffed out? Is it all over with? Because we're all in exile. God moves in the heart of Cyrus of Persia, who defeated the Babylonians who took over Israel. Now Persia is in charge of everybody. It says this in 2 Chronicles 36, 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, Ezra is going to be much more specific than this. This is a summary of the edict, but notice that Israel was never able to overcome Babylon. They were stuck. Babylon was too powerful. They couldn't get out of exile. Persia takes over, and they're not powerful enough to take out Persia. They cannot rescue themselves from their slavery in that way. But God, being rich in mercy and steadfast in his covenant of love, and strong in power, changed all of history like he says he would in Proverbs 21 by simply turning the hand and the heart of the king. He went straight to Cyrus and said, you will build me a house where I can be worshipped and you will send my people home. And unlike Pharaoh, Cyrus declared it. He issues this edict and says, anybody who worships the Lord Yahweh, you may go. May they go up. Go. Rebuild this house. So there's an end to the exile, and there's a call to worship. The Israelites are told, you are free to go, but the purpose of your going is to establish my house so that you may reestablish the worship of Yahweh, that there may be a house of prayer for the nations to come to and to experience healing in the name of Yahweh. They were told, they were given a mandate by Cyrus, who's the king of the kingdoms of the earth, and they were given a mandate by the Lord, the God of heaven, who tells the king of the earth what to do. So there's an authoritative mandate to go and to establish worship and worshipers. That's why they were sent in the first place. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And this problem occurs before we ever get to verse 1 of Haggai. It's referenced in Ezra chapter 4. And the problem is twofold, just like the promise, all right? The problem is twofold. The project was opposed, and therefore the project was delayed. They were to rebuild the temple, and they did get started. They started off with the foundation, took about 2 years, and then there was so much opposition that it stopped. You see, there were shrewd, Ezra tells us about this, there were shrewd and skeptical opponents who tried to weasel their way into the situation to stop it, the people who were now inhabiting Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden these Israelites show up and they're like, who are these strangers taking over our stuff? Now they're building a temple. They're gonna mess things up. And so they begin to plot. Cyrus is not in the picture anymore. And they're going after the new king of Persia and the following king of Persia. And basically, long story short, that you can read in Ezra chapter 4, is their treachery results in opposition that causes people to delay the project. They stop the project. The work is stopped. We can see bits of this that I'll focus on here, that it says in verses 4 and 5 of Ezra chapter 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, there's a king in between those. It's been a while. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, verse 24 says, after explaining the details of why. The project is delayed. Now, we all experience building project delays, don't we? Our favorite, aren't they? And they're usually stopped because if we don't have the supplies or the right people in the right order, we don't have the right paperwork that's signed off on, right? Some things never change. And this time you had kings of Persia writing new edicts. They had forgotten the edict of Cyrus, and they were saying, you stop right now. So the people of Israel quit. They quit. And now by the time we get to Haggai chapter 1, it's been, depending on if you want to count the building of the foundation or not, it's been roughly 16 to 18 years that we've delayed the project. 16 to 18 years. I want that to sink in. Because as is summarized by Yahweh in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Haggai, the excuse for 18 or 16 years has gone out. These people say, the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. But when did God say that? Didn't God say, go and build it? He never said, stop, time out. And it's been 18 years, and God's saying, these people still say, now's not the time. Now, I want to be very careful. I'm going to step away from the pulpit because this is not biblical authority here. But I don't know that God would have begrudged them a warming in period Or if there were an extenuating circumstance, I don't know that God would have been unreasonable with them, because he's reasonable with all his laws. Sacrifice this animal, and if you can't afford that animal, here's an option for you. The tribe of Levi, you will not own property, but Israel, you need to take care of them. You see, God always understood that, and when they first got there, God would not have begrudged them setting up their tents and getting a dinner served and getting underway. But it's been 18 years, and the people seem to be doing just fine with all the other projects that they wanted to do, just not the one, the singular one, the main one God had called them to. So we got a problem. Israel thinks the problem is we've got all this political opposition, the king of Persia won't let us do it, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough stuff, there's not enough wood to build this temple, to fill it in. It's just not the right time. And 1 month becomes a year, and a year becomes a decade, and a decade almost becomes two. God sees the problem very differently. This is how God sees the problem. He sees excuses instead of obedience. God never told them to stop, but they did. He sees excuses. He calls the excuse out in verse 2 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not an adequate excuse to him. And when he looks at their lives, he has a bigger problem with it, because the way they're living betrays the excuse they're making. You ever had a busy day in life that gets in the way of work or a responsibility? Teachers, have you ever heard excuses before? Bosses, have you ever heard excuses before? There are good ones, and there are some real, real bad ones. I actually had a student one time in September fill in an excuse of absence request form for November, late November, from chapel, and he said, I will have a headache that day. I got to know that student pretty well because of that initiatory excuse, and life got better for both of us, but that was not a good excuse, right? This is not a good excuse in God's eyes because of what they're doing on the side. Here's what they're doing on the side. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Doesn't sound like refugee tents. Doesn't sound like they just got there. You dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. He's not buying it. He is not buying it. Look at verse 9. My house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now, this might not seem like a strong indictment, okay? It might make everyone here who lives in paneled houses to feel guilty right now. That's it. We're getting rid of all the wood in all the house. And somebody's going, I told you we should have gotten rid of that wood paneling. All right, not even God likes wood paneling. That's not what's being said here. The issue here is that Jerusalem as a city generally lacks wood. When the first temple was built, they had to bring it in from a forest far away. And as we'll see here, he tells them in verse 8, you have to go up to the hills and bring the wood. You're not going to find it in Jerusalem. It takes significant effort to go and get the wood, chop it down, haul it in. This is a lot of work. And you don't seem to have failed doing that for your own house. Look how you all found plenty of wood up in them thar hills, and you brought it down to build your own house, but you don't have time. Life's too busy and too inconvenient to build the house of God that set you free in the first place. Are we starting to size up the problem? Are you starting to smell in your own life like that old saying that the problem is that not that we don't have time, we always have time for what's important to us. But we tend to put off main things to chase the side things, and then time goes by, and we realize our priorities are off. See, they found wood for themselves. God wants them to bring that wood to that temple. And he's not doing it because he lacks worship for his own self-esteem. God's not insecure here. He knows he promised them more curses if they won't follow him, and he is protecting them against his promise so that he may bless them and show the nations his might so that the nations may come to this house in wonder and worship. There's much going on here. Israel wasn't lazy. Israel was just busy about the wrong things. Now, I'm being tough on Israel, okay? Being tough on Israel, it's easy to point fingers at other people and find their foibles. Don't worry, this sermon will turn to all of us next, soon enough, right? But let's give credit where credit is due. Israel responds to this. This response is found in verses 12 to 15. When confronted with the reality of my word, 16 years have gone by and God's right. Everything else has been put in place except for the very first thing we should have put in place. Let me just skip ahead to a possible application. Students, I think more important than finding your classroom is prayerfully pursuing your church community. I do. I'll risk it. Right? Well, I'll do that later. No, it'll take time to find a church community that you can connect with and prayerfully give that work its time so you may serve and grow and find wonderful people who walk with Jesus. But that's one of those application points where 4 years will go by. One of the worst conversations I always had to hear at lunch on Sunday as my senior year were senior students going, where did you go to church this week? And I said, same place I've been going for 3 years. Right? Pursue with intentionality God's people. It's a priority. It always has been, always will be. All right, that's just an example. But Israel's response, praise the Lord, they feared him again. Look down at verse 12. They respond with fear and they obey the voice of the Lord, which came through Haggai the prophet. The people feared the Lord. And now they're going to obey the voice. And as they recognize the Lord's right to confront and correct them, and as they respond with obedience, God supports them and moves alongside them. And we see this marvelous end to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where the Lord stirs up the spirit of the governor Zerubbabel. More on him next week. And on Joshua, the high priest, and not only them, but the people of Israel are stirred up. God gives them a will to do the work. Much like Philippians 2 says, he gives us a will to do the work he's called us to. They put God first again, and God doesn't stand back and go, finally. No, he steps up. He steps in. He goes with them and supplies them and blesses their effort to put him first. They find that God is with them. What a blessing. So they pursue the work, and they get the work done. Israel's response is to fear and obey. God's response to this begins in chapter 2, although you could say his response was to stir them up. Yes, technically true, but he gives them a verbal response, an audible response after they've gone into the work. And they kind of do what most people do. They finish the work and they stand back and they kind of look at it. And those who were there when the first temple were built, Ezra talks about this, they wept. It looks nothing as great as what it once was. But God isn't even grading by the look of it. He wanted their hearts, and he wants their hearts still. So his response is to encourage them. In chapter 2, we begin to see this encouragement come forth. In verse 4, he says, be strong. Step up to the calling you have, to the work you have. Go for it. Don't be hesitant to obey. Be eager. Verse 5, work, for I am with you. Go for it. Pursue this project. Pursue these things. Serve me. Work. You've been called to it. Don't hesitate with it. It's one of the reasons I like playing drums. If you've never played drums and you ever want to learn, you'll find out real fast. You cannot be hesitant. Like, drums aren't this soft thing that sort of slowly builds in. It's either crash, boom, bang, or nothing. And so if you strike that drum, you better do it. It teaches you to, it's like hitting a baseball. You got to swing the bat. You can't just like wait for the ball to hit you. All right? You've got to go for it. Work. Serve the Lord. Verse 5, fear not. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, you got a king in Persia trying to stop you and all these enemies and opponents, but I've called you to this. Don't fear. Do the work I've called you to. All this is tied together with the promise that God is with them. Verse 4, I am with you. Verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. If you will peer back into the book of Ezra, you will find, this will be fun homework for you. Go read the early part, the early half of the book of Ezra, and you'll see just how with them Yahweh is. He takes all these treacherous people and undermines all their work without Israel doing anything. He gets involved and protects them because he's their warrior. He's their defender. He just wants them focused on worshiping him and doing the work he's called them to. It reminds me of what Jesus told us in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things that you worry about, God will add them to you. Your shepherd knows how to shepherd you. Just go to the field he wants you to feed in. Go through the valleys he wants you to walk through. Drink from the water he presents to you. You follow your shepherd. He'll take care of the details. And then there's this interesting one. It's in my words, my description of the words, which make up many verses. And it's eagerly await peace. He says in verse 9 that he's going to put a greater glory upon this temple that's coming. You think the first temple was great. Wait till the later glory arrives in the later temple. You wait for that one, all right? And he says, in that place, I will give peace. And what he's doing here, we believe, is he's laying out a prophecy of things to come. He says, if you'll look at verse 7. Now let's look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts. That's the other thing. He calls himself the God of armies. I'm the God of armies. You think Persia can mess with me? I'm the God of heavenly armies. What I say goes. And he says this, this Lord of hosts, verse 6. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And it's going to be a greater glory, and it's going to be where peace is. Now, we know that Hebrews 12 mentions this prophecy, the shaking that God's going to do on earth that's going to leave way, it's going to get rid of all opposition and leave way for the glory of God and the people of God. This shaking of the earth and the heavens, it's coming. It's telling us about the second coming of God's Christ, our Lord Jesus. Revelation 20 uses this language of what this glorious place will be. And I want to read it to you again because the plot twist is that it's not going to be a physical temple. Jesus came and he said, look at these stones. And then talking about himself, he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then we're told in Revelation 20 about the coming glory of God and his people dwelling together. He says in Revelation 20, I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God will be the one. There'll be no need for walls to make a house for God himself will dwell with us. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. When that day comes, Jesus declares peace forevermore. The old things pass away, all things become new, and they are peace-filled things. And these trusting ones, this little flock in Jerusalem at this point in time, under Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, they are being told that, yes, what you see seems so small, but eagerly await the peace, the ultimate peace that Yahweh will bring. This is a foreshadowing of what God can do and will do. And isn't that the way of it? You know, like when we have Lord's Supper, when we have communion, isn't that like pretty pitiful? Little tiny bite of bread, little cup of juice. Right? It seems so pitiful compared to the glory that it reveals and reminds us of. And yet it's a foreshadowing of the wedding feast with Jesus, proclaiming his death till he comes. And then we'll see what a feast really looks like. Isn't it pitiful when we try to just follow Jesus in the everyday things and we think, this just seems so small. It's not small to God. Faith-filled obedience is never small to God. Amen. And everything we do and everything we build and everything we try in the name of Jesus will look small compared to the greater glory God will give the new heavenly city of Jerusalem that we get to occupy. It's not supposed to stop our obedience. It's supposed to motivate it. God says, put me first, pursue me eagerly, work and fear not, for a greater glory is coming. Jesus came and looked pretty pitiful when he came. As a man, Isaiah 53 says, we nothing about him looked in such a way that we would esteem that man. Like, look at that guy. He's a real looker. He looks like a king. He was just, isn't that Mary's son? Isn't that the carpenter's kid? He's just like everybody else. And he came in humility. He's not coming back in humility. He's coming back in his glory. We now live in humility that he may exalt us in due time. So we are not to be discouraged by the little pitiful things any more than we would discourage our three-year-olds for their Sunday school craft project. Well, that doesn't look like an ark. That can't make it through a creek, let alone a flood. Have you ever said that to your kid when they got the popsicle stick boat going? No, because we're teaching them about a greater glory. Everything we do, God's teaching us about a greater glory. So, that was God's response. He wants them to double down on trusting him and to glorify him and be strong and work and fear not. Don't pull your punches of obedience. Get in there and eagerly await peace that he will bring. So brothers and sisters, let us consider our ways this morning. Because the heartbeat of what God is sharing here, we're not told to rebuild a temple in terms of in Jerusalem. We're not told that he would promise us a lack of drought or, we're not under the Israelite promises of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, but we do live as children of a new covenant, and we do have a calling. And so I want us to consider our ways. What has God promised us? What has God told us to prioritize? Because as I read through Haggai, I find all these parallels to the Great Commission. All these parallels. Cyrus says, I have all authority over earth, and Yahweh has all authority in heaven, and he has told me to let you go so that you may go and build a house for him to worship. So go, and may the Lord be with you. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I call on you to go and make disciples of all the nations, and look carefully, because I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. Seems like there's a lot of parallels there for us. That we have been given a calling by Jesus to look to him and to live because of him and to live for him while we are here. So do we have promises of God that we must prioritize in our lives? I would say yes. The first promise is the promise of eternal life for all who will look to Jesus for life. Jesus preached this message, repent and believe the good news of God. And that good news is that Jesus has been provided by God, sent by the Father to die for our sins and to give us his righteousness so that we can have a righteousness that allows us to be present and reconciled with God. And we can have life in his name. Or as Jesus would say in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whatever ruins your life has had, whatever damage or exile you've experienced because of things that have happened or that you've chosen for yourself, once you realize I'm a sinner in need of rescue, Jesus is your light out of that darkness. And he will give you a new life. And it may not look like much on this earth, but it holds the seed of a greater glory. We once lived in darkness, but Jesus has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. So, let us look to Jesus for life and not to these other side projects we chase. And let us also recognize that he has called us to make disciples as his people of all nations, and he has filled us with his spirit to be witnesses. He told them, my spirit will dwell in your midst. He tells us, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses. We have him in us, within us, dwelling within us, so that we might make the primary purpose of our life worshiping him and calling others to worship him. Discipling others, teaching others how to know and follow Jesus. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're not building physical temples anymore. Oh, no, no. No, we're being built up like living stones upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus, so that we might be the temple of God, the image of God's glory to the world. And like Israel, we're also in danger of coming up with all kinds of excuses as to why we don't prioritize this in our lives, don't we? Because there's always the urgent, and there's always something else, and churches are no excuse. Churches are like closets. We can gather clutter, and I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about stuff and things and schedules. We can gather clutter. It's just the natural gravitational pull that we add and we add and we add, and every now and then you got to clean house. Every now and then you got to look and say, is that primarily helping us make disciples, or is that just a fun tradition we developed and feel like we have to keep for some reason? And we have to do that kind of evaluation so that everything we do fits within the primary calling to make disciples. So I ask you, what excuses are you making or do you tend to make that delay your obedience to the Lord, your full throttle obedience? Are your studies really focused on what God wants for you to use with your brain? Are your relationships built around what God wants you to do as a friend or even as a spouse or a parent or a child? Are you starting to discover that God might be making empty and dissatisfying all the other pursuits you've been pursuing? And maybe that's a signal that he's not going to give you joy in those things because joy can't be found there. So that you'll look to him and seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. He knows how to put the other stuff in. What excuses might delay your obedience? I'll go in all in for God when, dot, dot, dot. I'll go all in for God after, dot, dot, dot. I just need to finish, dot, dot, dot. No. What excuses might be there in your heart? May the Lord reveal them so that you can offer them to him and be restored. What fears keep you from following and serving the Lord eagerly? What fears might there be in your heart and life? Sometimes it's not a distraction that keeps us from eagerly serving the Lord. It's just fear, personal fear. Like, I don't know how the Lord can use me. The Lord can't use me. Yeah, he can. That's exactly what he wants to do. I don't know what to do. That's okay. We'll just follow Jesus today. And you will have done what he wants you to do. And what will I do tomorrow? Follow Jesus tomorrow. God has a way of moving you around. If he could put Daniel in the courtroom of the king and over a nighttime, or Joseph from dungeon to courtroom, if he could do that in 24 hours, can he not put you where he wants you to be? Can he not move the wheels of your life quite well? There are a world full of excuses and fears that I'm concerned about for the churches, the Baptist churches in the state of Ohio, who, and I'm just sharing my heart, I've heard so many of excuses as to why we don't plant churches. Well, we don't have the money. We don't have the leaders. We don't have enough concentration of Christians in this town. Did God say go? Then let's go. Amen. Let's go. That's a closed door country. Good. God will open it. Let's start having faith again. That God is the one who's called us to the work. So let's get to work. Starting in our homes, blowing out into the church, and fanning out beyond the church to where we need to go. Let's not make excuses. Let's make disciples and watch Jesus work. So, beloved, I'm not trying to pound us hard. I'm trying to show us that God has not changed his priorities. To Haggai, he said, worship me, put me first, and watch me fuel your life by my spirit and power to do what I've called you to do. He tells the church, go into all nations and make disciples. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll give you power to do it. Go do it. And as we live that way, watch what the Lord does and be ready to give him glory for every beautiful changed life and heart. Let's pray. Father, you did not call us to give you a tithe of our affection, a tithe of our time, and a tithe of our ambition, our hopes, and our dreams. You said that anybody who's in Christ is a whole new creation, and the old has passed away. And now we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and our whole lives are now different. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you that's holy and acceptable, so that you may renew us and allow us to do your will instead of our will, which was so sinful and so damaging. And I pray that you will expose to us any excuses we may be giving for not making you top priority in our hearts and lives. By your Spirit and in your gentleness, would you reveal that so that we may repent of that and recommit ourselves to serving you with the days that you've given us. And I pray that for our church as well, that we might be entirely set upon your priorities and not our own. For we know that we are not a church without Jesus. But because of Jesus, we are a people, a household of faith that gets to be a forever family in all glory when you take us home. So help us to have your eyes and your priorities. Rearrange what you need to rearrange. Do the work in the hearts of each life here. And may we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.